Ephesians chapter 4. We're in 14 through 16, three verses today. The unfortunate that we did a half of a sentence, and then I left for 2 weeks, and now we're doing the second half of a sentence. But that's to be expected in Ephesians, because all he does is long sentences. But verse 11 through 16 is the one sentence. To catch us up, let's do a quick review of Ephesians, and I mean quick review. Ephesians 1 through 3, the blessed call of God on every believer. Ephesians 1 through 3, the glorious gospel root of grace that saves and assures the believer. Ephesians 4 through 6, the holy intent of God for every believer. That is the practical, holy fruit of obedience that proves and guides us. The first half of the book is the root of grace. The second half of the book is the fruit of obedience. And as we have said before, it is really important that we don't swap those two around. It is the root of God's grace that produces fruit of obedience. It is not obedience that earns grace. It is grace that causes obedience. That is important because that is the difference between heaven and hell, still yet in sin and in Christ's righteousness. The church, the ecclesia, is simply the visible congregation of those who have received the root of grace and now seek to live in the fruit of obedience. That is the church. It is a global concept, a universal concept. It is a universal gathering of people who, in light of being unable to gather universally and globally, gather in local congregations. We really ought not think too much about the idea of a distinction between the local church and the universal church, because the reality is that the church at large is represented, is the local church, and the local church is part of this larger thing called the church. So whatever the scripture says to one, it says to the other. It's one and the same. So it is right for Christians to talk about the church in the sense of all believers, and it is right of the church, of us to talk about the church in light of these people, these believers. The church is God's people who have received that root of grace, not earned it, but received it. And thus they pursue walking in this fruit of obedience. So that's why Ephesians is the way it is. It's about the church, and it's about those, how we have received the root of grace, and now he shifted in chapter 4 to, okay, now we walk worthy of that. We walk in a manner that reflects the root of grace, the calling of God. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore beseech you, walk worthy of this calling you have received. Not walk in a way to receive it, walk because you have received it. And then Paul will go on and he will say in the rest of chapter 4 and 5 and 6, that means that we are to walk rightly. That means we are to walk lovingly. That means we are to walk brightly. And that means we are to walk wisely. And in doing so, we are to stand and stand and stand, because there is an evil one, an adversary, who is trying to knock us off our feet and our walk. And that encapsulates the rest of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 through 6. We are in this first paragraph and in this sentence where he is not yet addressing our walk. He's not yet addressing walk rightly, which he will do in verse 17, but where he is addressing, well, how? This just seems like a very difficult thing. What has God done in order to enable us to walk in a way that honors him? And what he says, Paul the Apostle says, is Jesus Christ, since he promised to build his church, in his deep humiliation in coming to this earth to do so, and even deeper humiliation in dying on a cross and being buried in a tomb and lower and lower and lower, when he came up out of the lowest state, when he ascended out of the grave, out of the humanity, massive humanity, into the heavens, to the throne room, in doing so, he conquered the evil, or he made them conquerable, we should say. Paul says later in Romans that soon God will crush Satan under the church's feet. He made evil conquerable by bringing, as Colossians says, making a public show of them, showing that their best attempts actually brought about salvation. And in doing so, he began to build his church. And he did so, he begins to build his church with the foundation. And so he gave gifts to his people. All his people have gifts from God in order to be a part of this thing called the church. Foundationally, in leadership, in those that will walk first or lead in the church, he gave these apostles and prophets. And these are the ones who are meant to lay the foundation. You lay the foundation one time, and then you build on that foundation, and they laid the foundation. We have the record of the apostles and prophets, Paul himself will say, which is our foundation. That's the word of God, the New Testament. But then he also gave and still gives to the church these evangelists, or as we talked about 2 weeks ago, evangelist essentially is the same thing as a missionary, one who gives the gospel to a people, and he gave these to go out and give the gospel that was found in the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then he gives to these churches leadership people. And these people are called pastors. It's the word shepherds, it's the word elder, it's the word bishop in the New Testament, all the same word to define the same persons. He gives them to the church to lead the church primarily, as he said, they are pastors that teach. He gives pastors who teach, pastor teachers, he says in Ephesians 4:11. So that's the way he begins this sentence. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And what we'll see as we continue looking at this sentence is that everything in this sentence is talking about how it hangs on teaching. Teachers becomes the primary kind of motive in this whole sentence. We're going to contrast bad teachers, good teachers. The idea there is, so he gave pastors, he gave shepherds to teach you. That's really important. He says in verse 12, he writes in verse 12, that the purpose of these teachers, pastors to teach, is for the equipping of the saints. Pastors exist for the sake of the church. The church does not exist for the sake of pastors. You do not exist to further my ministry. I exist to further and equip you in your ministry. That's the perspective of the apostle. He says, the equipping the saints, who are what? Who are to do the work of the ministry. The one another's, the walk rightly, the walk brightly, the walk lovingly, the rest of the things he's going to talk about, to equip them to this task. For the building up, and this is both a spiritual and numerical concept, for the growth of the church, of the body. So the church is built up spiritually and she's built out broadly, spread out around the world in this way. This is what we call ecclesiology, and it simply means the how the church ought to function. There are other passages of scripture that speak of a church's ecclesiology. We ought to seek to pattern our ecclesiology after the Bible. Since Jesus is the one who built the church, he gets to decide what she should do. But this is one very important particular passage that talks about a church's ecclesiology. It is interesting that he does address the issue of ecclesiology, the church's function and structure, before he moves to what the church ought to do, the church's practice. And I would say that an ecclesiology of a church is very, very important, if not one of the most significant doctrines, not because it is more important than, say, soteriology or Christology or theology, but because it is in the church or through the church, through the teaching of the pastors and through the edifying of the saints and the equipping and the doing the work of the ministry, that all those doctrines are learned and expressed. So it really matters how we're learning them and who we're learning them from. Really does. So he's going to speak of this, and in just another way to say it is ecclesiology matters. The gathering and scattering of the church matters. How the word guides the church's structure matters. Previously, as I said, we worked through verses 11 through 13. We're going to now jump into verse 14. Quick note on verse 13. He gave a goal. So, he gives pastors who teach. We're just focusing on them, though I know he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists too. We're focusing on that here. Pastors who teach to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ, the church, is edified, built up. Christ will build his church. And so the church will progress to the place of maturity in Christ-likeness. It's a promise in verse 13, even more so than it is a command. He says, until this takes place. He will do it. We will come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And yet there is an already not yet component to that. He says, until we come. So while the implication is we will come, the implication is also, and we're not quite there yet. Which, of course, we know. I mean, look around and look within. The perfect man, the mature man, the complete stature of the fullness of Christ-likeness. We're not there. We're going there, but we're not. So in the process of getting where God is bringing us, in the process of Christ-like maturity, in this growth, the edifying of the church, there's a danger that he's going to highlight. And that danger is the danger of remaining spiritually immature. So the very next verse, verse 14, begins with a purpose statement. That, a hina clause, so that, and here's the negative, the danger, we should no longer be children or be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The danger for the church is that we are, as he says, continue to be like children. Now, certainly, Paul is not suggesting or criticizing children. Jesus himself said that no one enters the kingdom of heaven unless he becomes like a little child, right? Of course, in that context, what Jesus was talking about was the concept of a child's humility and unconcern for status and class. And that's what was going on when Jesus taught that, is the disciples were concerned that they weren't about different statuses and class and who's nearest Jesus and all this stuff. He's like, be like children. You can't enter the kingdom without being like a children. The child who just plays in the sandbox with everybody doesn't really care about that sort of stuff and just is ready to receive truth. They don't really care about who says it. It's that kind of a thing. But there is a dark side to immaturity. That is perhaps a good part of childlikeness, but there is a dark side to it. And this is what Paul is highlighting, is the dark side, the dangerous side. And he emphasizes that by saying that we should no longer be as children, and then he explains what he means by that. He says, tossed to and fro, or literally, it's one word in the Greek, and it basically means thrown around by the waves. It's actually a nautical term, that we don't be thrown around by the waves and carried along by every fresh gust of wind. So what he's describing, we know, is that sort of difficult part of childhood immaturity where you can tell a child anything and they'll believe you. And eventually they start to figure it out as they get a little older, right? And start to understand some things. But in their immaturity, which is natural for them, it's not a criticism of them, it's only a criticism if it stays that way. In their immaturity, you can make up all sorts of fanciful stories and fairy tales, and they go along with it, especially if you're really convincing, especially if you add a lot of flourishing and good storytelling, which actually is great when used properly, right? Fairy tales and fanciful worlds, this is all wonderful imaginative things. The problem is when there is evil or wickedness or falseness that is being told, and the children are believing that too. But he's not talking about children here. He's talking about mature believers who are acting like children. They're being tossed around by the waves like a rudderless boat, tossed with the circumstances, going here, going there. What he's talking about is the features of instability and impressionableness, or easy impressionableness. And he says that we should no longer be this way. As I said, there's implication that this is the natural bent of us. He says we should no longer, I mean, it's something we're seeking to move away from. But I find it fascinating when you're talking about this spiritual immaturity and Paul's writing about this and the dangers of that, and don't be a rudderless boat, and we need to not simply move with the circumstances, and so on and so on, that he uses the pronoun we, that we should no longer be. Now, that's really interesting and I think important. He's an apostle, foundational gift, right? And Paul is concerned about the we in the matter. He's concerned about that you and I would no longer be children. This is very much consistent with Paul's expressing himself as, I have not already attained. I've not yet made it. There's a lot of growing I'm doing. I'm just seeking for Christ, which he speaks about throughout other passages of Scripture. But I think this actually brings us up to something very fascinating and interesting. And that is that one of the key components to not being like a rudderless boat spiritually, theologically, biblically, not being like an immature child in that way, is dropping the ego, recognizing, who do I think I am? In other words, Paul's not writing, says, he gave these gifts of pastors so that you wouldn't be like rudderless boats. He gave this gift so that we, apostles and pastors and people, that we wouldn't be like rudderless boats. Young believers, unchurched, uncommitted, unserious Christians, like spiritual children in rudderless boats, are moved by every fresh gust of teaching that comes along. Every new fad, every carnal promise, every novel interpretation, emotional dogma. And it's only gotten more pervasive in the information age. It's only gotten more dangerous in the information age. Not that information is a bad thing, but this is a long time ago when the blogs first came about. This was a long time ago. For some of you, you're like, what, there was a life without blogs? What are you talking about? And some of you are like, blogs, that's so last century. I said, well, you know, I need to start blogging. And me and another, Tim Parrish, another friend of mine, we were talking about blogging, and we kind of thought of a great title for my blog. He didn't end up naming it that. It was Matt's Blog, Where Every Idiot Has a Voice. And the reality is, that's what it seems like, right? It doesn't matter. Everyone gets to say, and they put some fancy pictures on the internet and have a nice shot video, and wow, it seems so professional and real. And you have no idea who these people are. I have no idea what they're doing. And yet it seems legit after all. It wouldn't look so shiny if it wasn't. The information age has created so much benefit to us, and it has created so much danger. Because like rudderless boats, little children, people are easily carried along by this new and famous preacher and this new preacher and this guy who, wow, he must be doing something right. He's got 20,000 people there. Just moved along back and forth. Fads. This is the way to do it. Everyone who's done it before me has done it wrongly, but we have cracked the code for building the church. We figured it out. Follow me. This is so prevalent, so concerning, and a little bit encouraging that Paul the Apostle is talking about this 2,000 years ago before the internet even existed, indicating it was always been a problem. The danger that we would be spiritually immature. Well, it works, and I want to be very careful with this. We ought to, because I think Paul is being very careful with this. It works. People are swayed so easily by all the different teachings because they're like children or rudderless boats, just tossed around, but also because the teachers are really good at it. Because he goes on and he uses five words to describe the teachers. He says, by the trickery of men, this word literally is the word for dice, and it's the idea of the rolling of the dice and the gambling. This isn't talking about gambling. This isn't the point of that, but he's using it as a metaphor to talk about the idea. Perhaps instead of gambling, you might think of the ball in the cup game. It's moving around, and you're trying to find out where's the real one, where's the true one. They trick you. They think this is it, but then it's this one over here, and that's what he's getting at. The trickery of men, they present themselves one way, but then they're doing something over here a different way. Hypocrisy is really what's evident there. There's a lot of hypocrisy there, but the thing about hypocrisy that's always so shocking to us is that it's hypocrisy. We don't know it until we see it, right? And then he goes on and says, in the cunning craftiness. That word cunning is the same word used of the serpent in the garden. Deceptive. Has God really said? Is there really purpose? You really believe God means that? Cunning craftiness by asking questions. And then he says of deceitful plotting, deception. So on both, let's just give it where it's the due where it's deserved. Yes, we should not be like children, tossed around, carried about, with the teaching, the doctrine, every fresh wind of doctrine, but also recognize it's effective because they're good at it. It's not always easy to spot. I think it's a pretty obvious statement that false teachers do not walk into the assembly and announce their presence as a false teacher. It's not the way it works. You don't get on the internet and start watching some YouTube video, and the guy says, now what I'm going to tell you today in this YouTube video is absolutely a lie. And I'm going to deceive you. You're never going to figure it out. Let's begin. It's not the way it works. It's deceptive. So what's the antidote? What's the solution? The next verse, contextually. But, that's the adversative, right? That's telling us, on the other hand, but, this is a participle, by speaking the truth, it means, by speaking the truth in love, we may or we should grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So you see, obviously, the contrast, right? That we should no longer be like children, immature, but by speaking the truth in love, we should grow up. So that's the solution. Grow up. But that's about as effective as telling somebody who's panicking to calm down, telling an immature person to grow up. If you're a parent, you've been there, and you've had nothing else to say to your kids, but why don't you grow up? You know, and it's like, they're like, because I'm a kid. That's why. Yeah, I know. So that's not the point is not, okay, so just grow up. Look at the means. What participle phrase is he using to describe the means of growing up? By speaking the truth in love. That's the antidote. That's the solution to false teaching. That's the solution to spiritual immaturity. There are four interpretive notes / questions that we have to address with just that phrase, speaking the truth in love. First, is, should it be translated speaking the truth? You say, well, what do you mean should it be translated? Well, speaking the truth, that phrase, in the Greek New Testament is one word. It's found rarely anywhere else, only one other place in the New Testament. And it's literally the word truth with sort of an action onto it. A very literal rendering could be truthing, which we just don't say things that way. So that's why they add a phrase, right? Truthing. So the question is he talking about speaking the truth as this translation, and by the way, every translation that I read takes that interpretation, okay? Is he talking about speaking the truth, or is he talking about perhaps living the truth or holding fast to the truth? One of my favorite older scholars, he's a 19th century scholar who I've referenced before in Ephesians, John Eadie, that's the way he takes this. He doesn't take it as speaking the truth. He takes it as holding fast to the truth in love, which is the minority opinion in the interpretation of it. Is he correct? Should it be, okay, so by holding to the truth, then, like, this is not talking about then what is spoken, this is talking about what we do with it, what's spoken, right? Holding to the truth, then we can grow up, which is true, right? But is that what this word means? Well, the only other time this word is used is Galatians 4:19, and there, Paul very clearly is talking about telling the truth. In fact, he's saying, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And this is the word he's using. So Paul used this word one other time in the New Testament, and it was telling or speaking the truth. Go back a little further, and the more common use of this word in classical literature by people like Aristotle and Plato and those individuals in Greek, this is outside the Bible, was having something to do with verbal, telling, speaking, speaking truthful things. So the overwhelming use of this word in the New Testament, only twice, and in classical, is something to do with speaking. But context is king. The entire context and flow of thought in this whole passage is about the teaching ministry. You notice what's right before that? What is the description right before it in verse 14? What's it contrasting? The false teaching, right? So contextually and literarily, it probably, I think certainly means exactly why every translation translates it this way, to tell the truth, to speak the truth. Now you say, well, our Bible already read that. Why in the world did you take all that time to do that? Because I think it's important that we understand what God's word is saying accurately, and we ask these questions. It is speaking, I believe, telling the truth. But then that brings another question. Who's he talking about there? Who is doing the telling? Who's doing the speaking? And I say this is an important question because a lot of times this verse is used or quoted, not necessarily like ripped from its context, but not really also with the context in mind, to simply be an expression of how we are to evangelize. Like, talk about your neighbors, well, we need to tell them the truth in love, which is true. We're talking about, well, all you can do when you're sharing the gospel with them is speak the truth in love. And then sometimes we'll emphasize the speaking the truth part, and sometimes we'll emphasize the love part, and so on and so on. But that's not necessarily wrong application of it, because I think it is appropriate to, if it's true in one context, it's true in all contexts, to speak the truth in love. But what is the context? The context here is within the church as a protection, the adversative but, on the other hand, as a protection from false teachers. So it's not primarily an evangelistic context, is it? The context is how to protect from false teachers who are tricky and crafty and plotting. But this is how you protect. This is how we grow up as a church, by speaking the truth in love. Take that and then add to it the rest of the context. Who are the primary speakers in this context? The first primary speaker we read about are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, right? Who are described as teachers. And then the immediate false teacher, false speakers, the bad speakers in the immediate verse right before are these false teachers. Contextually then, it makes most sense that this is a reference back to the gifted leaders in verse 11. Now, hold on and don't, if you say, well, I've used this verse, don't throw me out yet. I'll get there in a second. Immediately, interpretive context, he's saying, if pastors are given to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, bad pastors, bad teachers will keep you spiritually mature and take you here and there. Then by good pastors, good teachers, speaking the truth to you in love, that will enable you to grow up in Christ. That's contextually what he's saying here. Now, the interesting thing is, the point of pastors' teaching is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So the speaking ministry of pastors was never intended to hit ears and stop there amongst the people. We are meant to also speak to one another, right? We are meant to make disciples in the world. We are meant to evangelize and disciple. In other words, we are also meant to speak. Everyone is meant to speak the truth. But the immediate context is speaking of the responsibility in the church that pastors are supposed to, week in, week out, day in, day out, tell you the truth in love so that you can grow up in Christ and do the work of the ministry and not be carried away like a rudderless boat or a spiritually immature child with all the different fads of all the other speakers out there not telling you the truth. That's the idea of the context. So, speaking the truth, the emphasis in the context is the pastors who are to be the ones speaking the truth. Another interpretive question, what is the truth that he's talking about here? This may seem like the truth. But is he talking about the truth about science? Is he talking about the political truth? Is he talking about the truth about how of history, historical truth? Is he talking about what does he mean by the truth? There's a lot of all truth is God's truth. We know that everything that is true because God has given it. If it's true. But is he talking about truth in a general sense here? Just whenever you speak, be a truth teller. So if you're talking about, you know, if you were a doctor, you know, this verse is really to be applied to say, well, tell your patients the truth about their cancer. Is that what he's saying here? Or if you're a mechanic, you know, speak the truth about that car. Don't lie. Is that what he's getting at? Is he just talking about general truth telling? No. He is very specific about what he means by the truth here. First of all, it's articulate. The truth. That's the similar concept as the faith. Okay? He's not just saying speak truth. It's an articulate concept. Be doing the truthing. But then contextually, once again, the goal of this truth-telling is that we may grow up, and notice the emphasis, in all things, in every way, as another way of reading that, in every way into him who is the head, Christ. You see what he's doing here? If the goal of this truth-telling is maturity in Christ, then the subject of this truth-telling that produces that growth is Christ. That's the idea here. This is the truth of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine, the faith centered on Jesus. That's what this is talking about. The truth is that which concerns the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which I understand to be the whole of the Scripture, because as Jesus himself said, everything in the Scripture is about and for and centered in Jesus Christ. By speaking the doctrine of Christ, the unadulterated gospel of free grace found in the life and death of Jesus, the church is able to grow up spiritually and thus protected from the perversity and trickery of false teachers in teaching. We'll come back to that in an application. One last interpretive element before we move on. What does he mean by in love? It's a little bit vague. It just is a qualitative phrase at the end, in love. And if we know anything about Greek prepositions, the in there is so fluid, can mean, could have many different interpretive ideas, in, by, for, like, in love. But I think there are two that he's getting at, two sort of interpretive elements here. First, the idea behind it, first and foremost, is motive. Speaking the truth of the gospel to God's people so they can grow up in Christ because you love God and you love them. I heard this when I was first becoming a pastor. People will put up with a lot of your foolishnesses and idiosyncrasies if they know two things, that you love God and you love them. The motive of loving God calls me and compels me to always speak what is true. And the motive of loving you compels me to always speak what is true to you. Because you and I, we need the gospel truth regularly. Motivated by love. Love doesn't care if it's 10 or 1,000 who hear. Love doesn't care if it's a labor in obscurity. Love doesn't care about personal accolades, attaboys, or celebrity. Because he loves God and loves God's people, a faithful pastor will speak the truth to the Samaritan woman in the desert and the religious zealot listening in the cover of darkness at night. Love for God and his people protects and motivates a pastor from swollen ego, double life, and bruised pride. When you hear of those who fall, who are pastors, who fall, whether they were believers or who never truly believers or believers who fell, whatever the case may be, somewhere along the way, they stopped loving God and his people and began loving someone or something else. Love motivates the teacher, but also love characterizes the teacher. This is where we get the idea, I think it's a correct one, of gentleness, respect, kindness, forgiveness. They're in view. I don't think we should view in love here in the perspective of hushed tones. Speak the truth, but do so in a slight whisper of your voice. It's not the idea here. Speak the truth with respect, with solid gentleness, with respect, and kindness, and reverence for what you're doing. That's what I would say to a pastor. Be motivated and characterized by love. To speak the truth in love, a pastor will not, quote, break bruised reeds, unquote, nor will he compromise on what is spoken. So speak by speaking the truth of Christ in love. That insulates God's people from the movements and fickleness and fads of false teaching, and it causes spiritual maturity. We grow up in that way. It's virtually impossible to protect God's people from every false teaching and false teacher, because by the time I figure one out, he's passed on from the scene or moved on from the scene, and a new one has arisen. Now, we ought to call them out if it's necessary at times, but I think that's why Paul doesn't call anyone out or any particular, this is particular teaching in this context. It's so general because it's going to fluctuate in the thousands of years after him. Who are these false teachers? I don't know, but I know what biblical truth is. That's the concept here. Pastors, teachers, nourish God's people up in biblical truth, focused on Christ, so that they don't become easy marks for the next fad that will come along. To nourish God's flock so thoroughly in true doctrine of Christ that the people of God have no taste for other teaching that is contrary to Christ. Not to identify it all, but that it just is tasteless and gross, because we have Christ. And when you're tasting and feeding on Jesus Christ, everything else, it's gross buffet food at a $1.99 buffet. It's just not Christ. That's the goal. A spiritually mature person is thus stable and settled in faith, not because he knows everything, but because he or she, having been nourished continually with the gospel, has no taste for anything other than that which accompanies the word and Christ. The result is in verse 16. What Paul does, he moves from the responsibility of the teachers to the responsibility of those being taught. From the shepherds to the sheep, pastors to congregants, he moves toward the church's duty to the teaching by emphasizing Christ as the head of the church, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And now you could see in your text that he's going to use this body illustration imagery, from whom the whole body, you got head and now body, joined and knit together, and by what every joint, body concept, supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So he's using this another illustration. In a half of a sentence, Paul uses I don't know how many illustrations. We got a rudderless boat, we got the wind and the waves, we've got spiritual children, and now we've got body. All these different illustrations. The big picture is simply this. The body without the head is a lifeless trunk. Okay? The body without the head is a lifeless trunk. There is one head of the church, and he never stands behind this pulpit. He is in heaven, and he is interceding for his church day and night. There's one head, and that head is Christ. The idea that Christ is the head of the church implies three concepts. One, it implies authority, that Christ himself and Christ alone determines the discipline, practices, and structure and purpose of the church. We discover what Christ commands us in the Word of God, the scripture which Jesus himself says cannot be broken. That's why the church's ecclesiology must be drawn from the Word of God, because Christ is the head of the church and not simply an ecclesiology or a practice in the church, because, well, that seems to be working with this generation. We draw our ecclesiology from what the Word of God teaches us, because Christ is the head of the church. The second word or second concept that head implies is preeminence. As the head of the body, as the builder of the church, Christ is the preeminent one. I know that every church that I've been a part of has always said that Christ is preeminent. But may I just point out that it ought to be painfully obvious that Christ is preeminent in the church. You shouldn't even have to ask the question. It should be from start to finish, from the way the service Sunday begins and the way it ends, that Christ is preeminent, to how the people talk, to how the people talk outside. It should be so obvious that Christ is preeminent because he's the head. There should be no questions as to whether someone else is taking that role upon themselves. And then the third concept of Christ as the head of the church is source. The phrase used in verse 16 is intentional. That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom, that's a source kind of concept, right? From whom the whole body. He's the source via the Spirit of all success and growth as we avail ourselves of the ordinary means that he has employed in the Scripture. Some plant, some water, it is only ever God who gives the increase. But Paul does more than simply paint a picture of Jesus as the head and the church as his body. He continues the illustration to imagine how that body might work. Running out of time, so I'm going to be very brief and quick. The picture here is like fingers that grasp the spoon, and the muscles, and bones, and joints that bend the elbow to bring the food to the mouth, the tongue and the teeth, the jaw that chews the food, the esophagus that swallows, the stomach that digests, the nutrients that are absorbed, the heart that pumps the blood, that moves the fingers to wrap around the spoon to do it again. The body working, each part doing its share as the joints, the connectors, bring the nourishment of the head to all of the body. That's the idea. That's the picture. Each part does its share. The share that it does is the gift it has been given. The fingers do the finger work. The tongue does the tongue work because that's its share. That's its part. But the point of it is never the individual parts of the body doing their thing. It's always bringing nourishment to the body. And that nourishment is Christ. And this causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself, the building up of itself, or building up through the means of itself. Not apart from Christ, but as Christ is nourished in love. Speaking the truth in love results in the body growing and nourishing and building up itself in love. Love is the beginning and the end. Random thoughts. Well, not so random, they come from the text. But random, and I couldn't figure out how to organize them. And I'll close with these. The teaching ministry of pastors is very significant. It's the text. Zooming out, this is contextually and exegetically plain. Faithful pastors who teach are essential to the whole equation. It's in the text. Random point, random thought number two. So never make celebrities out of pastors. Whether in this church building or any place, especially the internet. The celebrity pastor culture, the idea of the famous pastor, the quarterback, should be an oxymoron in the body of Christ. It ought not exist. Pastors are workmen, laborers, teachers, mentors. They are not celebrities. I speak this really outside of our church because I think by God's grace I've observed in this assembly that doesn't happen. But I just speak in a broader sense. The idea of a famous or celebrity pastor is gross and it needs to stop in this world. So follow faithful pastors in the assembly God has placed you in. What makes a pastor faithful? Well, he serves up Christ to you. He serves up Christ to you from the word week after week with humility and appropriate passion. Serves up Christ. Not politics, not great ideas, not things that came to him in his dreams last night, whatever. He serves up Christ week after week. Two, he lives what he teaches, and you know this because you can easily get to know him. Talk to him. Know his family. A pastor's faithful teaching can be entirely undone through unfaithful living. Though not the theme in this text, in letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul lays out qualities that must be present in a man before he can be an elder, a pastor in the church. And each of those texts emphasizes teaching, but the texts overwhelmingly demand moral and righteous integrity and character in and out of the public eye. It matters little what I have said to you for these past 20 plus years if I have not and do not live it. Pray that we not only teach, but we live it. Third, he speaks this truth of Christ in love. Both his manner and motive clearly are marked by a love for God and love for God's people. Beware the man who loves money, loves himself, loves to hear his voice, loves the spotlight, loves conflict. Follow those who love Christ. Sometimes a man can preach amazing sermons and then it's found he lived a hypocritical life of unrepentant sin. That man spoke the truth, but not in love. Love affects not only what we say, but how we say it and how we live it. Random thought number four, but worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. There is one head of the church, and he is in heaven pleading for you. He died for you. No man ever died for you but Jesus. Worship Jesus. So a couple more random thoughts for the church. The teaching ministry of pastors is not the only thing that matters. It appears that every member ministering is a very important thing. The whole body is joined and knit together, but what every joint supplies, each one doing its part. Everyone does its part is what accomplishes the means of growth. So, beloved, do not forsake the assembling of the saints on the Lord's day. Do your part. Do not relax during the sermons and prayer. Be engaged and equipped and nourished in Christ. Do not neglect prayer. Do your part and praise and pray for the membership and the persecuted church and the needs of one another. Sing loudly and passionately. Drown out the instrumentation if you can. Why? Because this is a true fellowship or partnership where you speak the truth to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Receive warmly your brother or sister with whom you have a minor difference. Be nourished together in what is far more important, our union with Christ, the head of the church, and edify one another in love. As you have grown up in every way through the nourishment of Christ you have received with love to God and his people, nourish another, lift up another, build up another, and we all are edified in love. Let's pray.